passage that's very familiar to many people, John chapter 3, verse 16, beginning and reading through verse 21. Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Salvation from sin is the great necessity for mankind. Wealth, power, fame come to relatively few, and they truly benefit even fewer. But salvation from sin is needed by all, because all have sinned, and because sin is the greatest problem that the world faces. Most people live their lives thinking that the greatest problems that the world faces are things like poverty, war, world hunger, oppression, injustice, as you may define it, inequity, as you may define it, and many other things of a similar nature. But those problems are merely symptoms of the real problem. The real problem is sin. Let me put it this way. What would the world look like without sin? There are a few lists given in the New Testament, lists of sins. One of those is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, commonly referred to as the works of the flesh, the fruits of the Spirit, in the next few verses after that. The text says, the works of the flesh are obvious. Now picture the world without people participating in these. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Imagine a world where there is, for example, no drunkenness. How many crimes? How much violence? How many ruined lives? How many things are destroyed daily just on the basis of that one sin? What about the elimination of hatred? The elimination of fits of rage, selfish ambition? Would that not eliminate all the wars? Envy? Jealousy. But the fruit of the Spirit, so imagine all those things being eliminated, and imagine all these being present. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. ultimate happiness, or what we might call, what the Bible would call blessedness, is possible only if people can be delivered from the curse of personal sin. Jesus has undertaken the work of salvation. The name given him by the angel indicates his earthly mission. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 says, "This is how the birth of Jesus, of the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant with the Holy Spirit." Pregnant through the Holy Spirit, or with child through the Holy Spirit. "Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" The name Jesus means "the Lord saves," or salvation of the Lord. The name Jesus at that time was a relatively common name, but only Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the name. God knew what this infant would do, and God named him accordingly. Jesus did not come to solve the problems that man thinks are the greatest problems. For example, Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 8, "You will always have the poor among you." If Jesus had come to end poverty, there would be no poverty. If poverty were mankind's greatest problem, Jesus would have eliminated poverty. Jesus came to deal with man's sin problem. He said emphatically in Luke 19, verse 10, "I came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus' purpose in coming was to make salvation available to all mankind. Fundamental definition of the word salvation is simply a source or means of being saved from harm, from ruin, or from loss. Salvation is a word which is used in a variety of contexts. His only salvation was to outrun the bull, for example. This candidate is offering economic salvation to the nation. Promise of salvation connected with the name of Jesus is salvation from sin. Not salvation from oppression, not salvation from bad government, from depression, from failing economics, from poverty. We see that when God provided the Savior, he provided only one. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Let me reemphasize. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. By him and him only, by believing and obeying his teachings, only that way can salvation be hoped for by anyone. There is no other salvation offered in any other way or through any other name. There are many who pretend that salvation comes through them. There are many claims of such. But it's only in Christ that salvation can be enjoyed. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." I'm going to suggest this morning four reasons why so many miss salvation. Few will find salvation because so many are unwilling to find it by the narrow gate. Luke 13, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, someone came to Jesus and said, "Lord, are there few who will be saved?" And then Jesus said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. While most people feel safe, a lot of people feel safe about themselves spiritually, Jesus says the reality is much different. The word narrow in this text means difficult, pressurized, restricted on both sides, attenuated, if you will. Jesus says that many will seek to enter. The word seek here carries the idea metaphorically of seeking how to do something. Many will seek but will not be able, Jesus says, to enter through the narrow gate. A lot of people want to know how to do something until they learn how to do it, till they learn the answer. And often when they learn the answer, they don't like the answer, or they're simply not willing to do what the answer says. In Matthew's account, Jesus adds the word difficult, which is brought out in the word that we already considered, the word narrow. But in Matthew's account, 7, 13, and 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Many will seek, Jesus says, but few will strive to enter in. Big difference. Many will seek, but few will strive. The Greek word for strive is from a word which we get the word agonize, to labor fervently. Jesus never suggested that it would be easy to be saved. Easy salvation is desired by those who are afraid of self-discipline. There are things that we have to give up for Christ. We talked about the works of the flesh a few minutes ago. You simply cannot engage in the works of the flesh and expect to inherit the kingdom of God. Sexual immorality, impurity, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness. Many will fall short of salvation because they've not abandoned reliance on themselves. It's widely believed that all good moral people will be saved. Common conception, common misconception. If one can be saved by their own morality, Jesus died for nothing. The text that was read earlier by Mike teaches very clearly that salvation is by grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The word grace means unearned or undeserved favor. No one has ever earned salvation. No one has ever deserved salvation. This, however, doesn't mean that you don't have to live for Christ. This doesn't mean that there are not things that you have to put off, ways that you have to deny yourself. We've talked about that just a moment ago. But the very verse following the text on being saved by grace is verse 10 there in Ephesians chapter 2. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" But those who claim salvation because of their morality are trusting in themselves. They reject the Savior. They have the same attitude of reliance, self-reliance, that we see in various cases with the Pharisees. We'll note one in just a moment. But their attitude of self-reliance is often shown in the claim that they live just as well as many Christians live. They may say, "I'm just as good as many members of the church. I know lots of people who go to church regularly, and I live just as good a life as they live." Well, if their standard of morality is as high as that of a Christian's, what is the difference? They're not different from the standpoint of being sinners. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Again, if they're not different in how they live, what is the difference? The difference is that one who is a Christian has been forgiven in Christ. They are claiming, in fact, that they don't need forgiveness. No one will make it to heaven because of how good they've been. Those who make it to heaven will do so because they are forgiven. They are forgiven by the blood of Christ. Reliance on self is illustrated by a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The text says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Jesus says, 'I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" It's interesting that Jesus didn't challenge the truthfulness of either one of these men's declarations. The Pharisee possibly was all that he claimed to be. The problem was his attitude. The problem was his glorying in himself. The problem was his self-reliance on his own goodness. The Pharisee thanked God, but he praised himself. He thanked God that he was not like other people. And then he laid out his list of self-praise. The things he did not say are more significant than the things that he did say. He pounded on his chest like Tarzan. We're told that the tax collector beat on his breast, and this man was beating on his chest too. In a very different way, he acknowledged no need, he confessed no sin, he sought no mercy, he sought no forgiveness. His self-confidence arose by comparing himself to others. If we feel warmly wonderful about ourselves and are at the same time outraged at the behavior of others, we're likely no better than they are. We're just more self-righteous. The reason the tax collector went home justified is not because he did not do bad things like other people. It's not because he did everything just right. It's because he humbled himself before God and he sought God's mercy. Many people are not saved because they seek salvation while they do not forsake their sins. John the Baptizer began the work of preparing for Christ in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. The text says, "In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' We're told in Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." On the day of Pentecost, the apostles began preaching the gospel for all the world. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, at the conclusion of the first gospel sermon, when the people indicated that they believed the message and said, "What must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why such stress on repentance? Well, the word repent means to have a change of heart or to have a change of mind. And what man needs is to change his mind, change his heart about sin, about living for himself. He must give up his will for God's will. And most people simply aren't willing to do that. This is why only few will, in fact, strive to enter the narrow gate. When it becomes clear that they have to give up their sins, to give up the things that they hold dearly, the things that come first in their hearts, many people simply reject the message. They turn away from Christ. We see this, for example, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. We're told that a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." The man said, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said, "All these I have kept from my youth up. What do I still lack?" Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Some find all sorts of justification for their situation, for continuing to hold on to their sins. "I don't see anything wrong with what I'm doing. Who are you to judge me? I think God wants us to be happy." Others become angry with the message. It's simply impossible to justify living a sinful life and claiming salvation. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Many will not be saved because they're relying on religions that are not authorized by Christ. In Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, speaking of the religious leaders of his day, Jesus said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Then he says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' He says, 'I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Some people may think it's mean-spirited and judgmental to make such statements. I'm just reading what Jesus said. Jesus is the one who called the religious leaders hypocrites. Jesus is the one who said, it's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord, call me your Lord, claim that I'm your Savior, your Master, if you will not do the will of my Father in heaven." Some people want to make this last passage, the one I just read, about those claiming that they'd done many wonderful works in Jesus' name, some people want to make this apply to hypocrites only. There's nothing in the text that indicates that they were insincere, that they were even unreal, that they were even inaccurate. Jesus doesn't even address that. They seem very shocked that they are not being accepted. If they were not lost because they were hypocrites, then we might ask, why were they in fact rejected? Jesus answers that. He says that they were practicing lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Something for which there is no law. That's explained in verse 21 as well. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, that is practicing things that are lawful, doing things that are in the law of God. They were operating their religious systems, their religious beliefs, without any authority from God. Thousands sincerely think they are serving Christ, but their beliefs are not based on his teachings. If Christ is our Savior, clearly that statement indicates that we must do his will. Have you obeyed Christ? If you've not, you're lost in sin. You will remain lost until you submit to him in trusting faith. In the first gospel sermon preached after Jesus had been raised and ascended to the Father, when the crowd heard and believed the message, we read this a few moments ago, Peter's reply was, what they needed to do was repent, have a change of heart, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's the same answer today for anyone who is outside of Christ. If you need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come. All together we stand and sing.